When you've been around churches for a while, you sort of understand more and more, especially as a pastor, as a preacher, what makes for a good church. I mean, what are we doing on Sundays when we come together, on Wednesdays or any other nights of the week or whatever groups we do? Toward what end are we working? What's the goal? If your goal is numbers, well, that's not a good motive. If your goal is community effect, not a good goal. And we see what happens when churches or denominations, I won't mention any specific that might hit really close to home right now for me, what happens when community and money and numbers drive all you do? Inevitably, what happens? You can think you're going to change the culture, but the culture ends up changing you when that's your goal. What makes for a good church? What's enough? How do we measure success? What is success? Well, of course, there's no short answer, and that's not just because I'm a Baptist. There's just no short answer, man. It's a complex answer. Where the Word of God is preached has to be ultimately what our answer is. Where the Bible is preached. But you say, wait a minute, Pastor, don't they open the Bible in just about every church I go to? The answer is yes, they do. You could go down today. I went and sat in, within the last few months, I went and sat in on a Jehovah's Witness version of what they call the Lord's Supper. I forget exactly. I think they used that title, but it might be different. I went and sat in on a Friday night here in Germany. I'm driving right now, recording this brief talk with you, but I went and sat in on a little Friday night venture of some Jehovah's Witnesses in Germany doing the Lord's Supper, and they opened a Bible, and they dared to read from it. Now, it's a New World Translation, so it's not really a Bible. It's just a heretical collection of words that sound Bible-ish. But the Jehovah's Witnesses opened the Bible. So what do you mean? That's the only test, is that the Word of God is preached. This is where I value confessionalism so much. What is confessionalism? Well, there's going to be varying definitions of it. But for sure, a church that takes a confessional stance will utilize different confessions, creeds, statements in history, words, terminology that identify them with some historical precedent in Christian history. Historical precedent from history that identifies that church that would seek a identification with truth, where truth has been articulated. Like, you know, we are a Trinitarian monotheistic church. I mean, that terminology means something, and it identifies you with Christians. Saying we're a Christian church doesn't quite do it, because, I mean, it does if you know how to define that, right? Then it means Eric, then Christian works just fine. Problem is that you get the Jehovah's Witnesses that will call themselves Christian, right? And so they would define that term very wrong, very wrongly. So they're not Christian by definition, even though they use the term, so the term Christian isn't enough. Trinitarian monotheist Christian, well, then you exclude like a Jehovah's Witness group, and it's enough. So confessionalism seeks to align a church with the church, with the Christian church. That is a entirely autonomous, wherever this gospel is preached, informed by as much of the biblical canon as they would have from the first, second, and third centuries of the church and beyond, wherever it's gone in the world, that Christ has died and Christ has risen and Christ will come again, and not just a matter of no tie and certainly having enough information, but God granting faith through the preaching of the message. He has saved His church, which can look entirely different and not speak the same languages and be sometimes in castle courtyards and at other times in cornfields, a very different church around the globe that's been redeemed by the preaching of the Word, by the inspired Word and the work of the Holy Spirit, who alone can do it, whether you have a full canon or not. And today we certainly have the privilege of knowing we do have 66 books, the full canon. But that gospel has gone out. That church has made statements. If you went to the Scottish church of John Knox post the Reformation, who was a student of John Calvin at one point, and took the theology, Reformed theology, to Scotland, you're not going to have them fighting with Arminians. It just isn't a part of the history. Where are you going to find that? Go over to the Dutch church, where Arminius and the others have their factions and their breaks. Scotland's going to have its other factions and breaks and issues to deal with. High church mentality, church state living. Can you call out the queen or not? Knox certainly thought so. Different issues, is my point, affect different theological streams, and those standing downstream of those streams benefit by aligning with those who went before that did exegesis to produce certain statements. I was reading last night a writing of Remigius of Lyons, a Frenchman who died in the 9th century and wrote some of the most penetratingly wonderful teachings on predestination and election that I've ever read. I think he died in 878. Just after Gottschalk, another amazing theologian in his day. And I read of Remigius and his writings, Lyons. I mean, just, who's that? Well, people standing downstream of that French guy might just come along from Lyon and influence the world in some pretty interesting ways. Other Frenchmen, right? You got Luther, studied Augustine. And when you have Augustine fighting the Pelagians and his writings dealing with this sovereignty of God and the complete inability of man, how did that color Luther's theology? Well, he happened to have been an Augustinian monk in Erfurt from the very beginning of the 16th century when he became one. And so he, standing downstream from him, is influenced in rather important ways in the confessionalism, therefore, of Augustine, which, by the way, Remigius cites in his writings too. Excuse me, I'm conflating some of my readings. I'm reading of Retramnus, another theologian who cited Augustine last night, where Augustine absolutely denies transubstantiation in the writings cited, which became in the 9th century. And so under Radbertus, some of the main teachings in the Roman Catholic Western Church, which led to the greatest heresies of transubstantiation. That's where they begin. People were very comfortable all throughout history before that, calling the elements symbols, but yet referring to them as the body and blood of Jesus. But nobody ever parsed it out like they did in the 9th century. That was the first time we saw it. And you had a stream that became more popular of the stupid belief that the body and blood of Jesus is actually transfigured, transubstance in the Eucharist in the Western Church. It just doesn't happen, but they are mere symbols, as Augustine taught, and Retramnus cites him on purpose. Well, that's 500 years apart. Stand downstream from someone, you get the benefit. I stand downstream as a Baptist from Charles Spurgeon, from the founders of my specific pedigree or heritage of Christian confession from 1644, and the London Baptists. 1689, London Baptist Confession of Faith forms the very center. While some would argue that it's a bit antiquated as a faith statement, I would not. And while there are other more modern Baptist confessions in the 17th century and so, that are wonderful, I find the 1689 just fine, personally. But confessional Christianity, one of my dreams in pastoral ministry, as I settle into a church, I've been very gypsy-like for 21 years of my life now, having lived in the military. I'm a theological leper. Nobody wants to touch me because we're all just a bunch of homosexual-affirming ecumenical sycophants for the United States government, right? I mean, that's the way pastors view us. We're just not known. We don't work for churches. We work for commanders. I mean, it's a different life, man. And I'm a theological leper. I'm exiled. I'm like Shadrach for 21 years. Of course, I haven't even been a Christian that long, but that's just where I'm at. But one of my dreams in settling into a church that I'll be in for, Lord willing, 40, 50 more years in my life when I retire, till I preach my funeral, climb in the casket and shut the door and go home, is to put up in the lobby of churches great confessions, to have them calligraphied by somebody that can do it, artistically demonstrated, to put up biographical sketches of great missionaries and theologians that you can sort of walk through the hallways and have a history lesson. We stand on these shoulders, ladies and gentlemen. Yes, Air Canada, they're ladies and gentlemen. We stand on these shoulders, ladies and gentlemen. We are not alone in this. We dine at a 2,000-year-old table who dine with Christ. And to have that, success for me is Bible preaching. But it's Bible preaching with certain requisite, identifiable markers that have in their day made Christianity Christianity, and thus in any following day make Christianity Christianity. Now, I can't point to everything in Christian history, obviously, as such a thing. I can point to the first Marian dogma, absolutely repudiating any other. I can point to the first one, Theotokos, as an absolutely true teaching, because the one she bore is truly God. So she bore nothing less than God the Son incarnate. You know, so I can affirm that in history because exegetically I can substantiate that truth. Can't affirm any of the other Marian dogmas because they come along in a system that had long before and long since gone down a road of apostasy. And so I don't affirm any others, and any that would come out afterward are clearly debauched. But I can affirm this one, right? I can affirm other things in ecumenical councils from long, long before. Things that we're told that exegetically, because that's where the work sought to be done and was done well. Think of the Council of Nicaea. What did they do? They exegeted the deity of Jesus Christ and the triune nature of God. Therefore, they saw the need of it and they did it. Confessional Bible preaching, therefore, because the Bible is like a POW, and if you beat it hard enough, it'll tell you anything you want to hear. You actually got Mormons using that Bible. What? Right? Good Bible preaching is not just that you open the Bible. It's that history has guided your exegesis. Notice I didn't say lord it over it. I said guided. History has guided. Was not our Holy Spirit filling Remigius' heart? I don't know everything about Remigius, but I do know that he wrote some great things about predestination and election. Was not our Holy Spirit filling Gottschalk? Don't know everything about Gottschalk. Don't know much about Gottschalk, but what I do know is pretty amazing. Was God not filling our fathers, teaching, guiding, bearing with their weaknesses like he bears with ours? Yes, he was. And so, as the late great R.C. Sproul once recorded, and I believe it was the DVD that I would recommend to anybody listening to this from the Apologetics group, it's called Amazing Grace, The History and Theology of Calvinism. A couple hour long DVD, remarkably well done, many years old, just amazing. I think I first saw it about 15 years ago, and it was just incredible, incredibly informative. I believe in that video, the late great R.C. Sproul was recorded saying that, I lost my train of thought. I hate when I do that. I just remembered. History doesn't lord our interpretation, but if you find yourself teaching something that no one in 2,000 years of church history was known to say, or something that has been championed by universally recognized heretics, then you're probably wrong. I mean, that's what he said, something to that effect. This is confessional Christianity. And what happens when you throw off history? Well, you can end up with a Union Theological Seminary that's thrown off Jesus. You know, we can end up with an Episcopalian church that is thrown off Jesus long ago, abandoning the sufficiency of Scripture, absolutely repudiating it in every word they speak. You got open and affirming churches. It's not an isolated sin in those churches. Shame on every one of them. It's not just this, like, they got 99% wrong, or excuse me, they got 99% right, but they openly affirm homosexuality as an acceptable manner of living for a Christian. I mean, if you're open and affirming, it's not that you've got 99% right. You've abandoned Scripture probably a very long time ago. Might be a first-generation apostate church, but that's probably not the case. It's more like third generation, apostate church. So, you abandon the sufficiency of Scripture. You go after some other things. You know, the Bible's not enough. And all that shows is you got people in that church that can't exegete, that aren't able to show that the Bible is always sufficient. Dude, I can answer evolution out of the Bible. I can answer homosexuality out of the Bible. I can answer dinosaurs. I can answer other world religions out of the Bible. I can answer why there's evil and suffering in the world out of the Bible. It's all there. And the more I dig into it, the more I prove the amazing inspiration of that book. But if you got churches that don't do that or haven't done that, well, it just shows you got a bunch of elders that ought to be, you know, changing tires somewhere because they're no business in the pulpit. Preaching the Word of God is guided by history, and a church, I'm not talking about any individual necessarily, I'm talking about the church, which is a collection of the believers, the body of Jesus with its many members, but it's also those who gather on the corner of 5th Street and Main on a Sunday morning. That is a church. That is the elect. That gathered body in a local street corner or in a home, which generally, you know, kind of problematic, but it certainly can be in a home, and they are the church. That is the church. A church, not just an individual, a church will have a confessional stance. And a church that just says, well, we just preach Jesus, probably sucks. Just gonna be honest with you. Now they may have some opinion where they're just fine. And so, however, if you don't come among them and know them, they're not too concerned about putting it online or something. Well, that may be one thing, of course. So I said, probably sucks. But if a church you know and you've been to and you've talked to a pastor says, well, we just believe it's about love and we just believe in the Bible. It's not enough. Catholics believe in the Bible. It's not enough. Jehovah's Witnesses open that book every weekend. And neither of those groups could be said to affirm historic Christianity. Neither of them affirm the necessary convictions of Christians post the 16th century, let alone historical Christianity. So how do we establish what the full counsel of God in preaching looks like? You know, I'm giving you part of the answer here, I think. I'm giving you part of the answer. You have a church that isn't afraid to use words like justification by faith alone. You have a church that's not afraid to use the word Trinity, monotheistic, Trinitarian monotheism. You get a church with a plurality of elders. It's absolutely the biblical model. You got a church that's not afraid to say that sexual immorality is unbecoming the elect. All manners of it. You got a church that's not afraid to take a stand on any issue facing our day, like abortion. Pastors ought to have courage and grace. So what does success look like in a church? Where God is honored, where the sheep are fed, it's God's flock. We have a group of pastors elders, who are exclusively male, by the way, who will love the sheep that God has entrusted to them. The Bible is the diet. Exegetical preaching, I would say, would accompany any healthy church. Not just topical messages, not just, hey, we're going to do a study over here on marriage, and then we're going to do a study on investment, and then we're going to do a study on angels, and then we're going to do a study on Jesus's robes, you know, Passover meal, and just kind of jumps around a little bit. But I mean, no school does that in education. We understand why pre-algebra precedes college algebra. And so there's more of a wonderful truth of a church that's expository, line by line, taking whole books on, perhaps doing topical studies, sure, throughout that, but based on an exegetical, you know. Last week we were in verse 7 and 8 and 9, now in verses 10, 11, and 12, and 13 are the goal today, right? I mean, that's just going to accompany, I think, a sound church. Pastors who understand, certainly are not wealthy. Okay, if you go to a church where you know that the pastor has a, you know, 15,000 square foot mansion, you're probably not in a church at all. All right, if the pastor you can never you know, see outside the shark skin suit or flies a jet, leave. You have no business being there. That person has no business calling themselves a pastor. The Bible's clear on it. You can't be greedy. You can't be greedy and be a Christian pastor. And a man who's in a 10,000 square foot home is greedy. And it's unbecoming a believer today. It's unbecoming a pastor today. So, I mean, these are standard rules. You got a church that's not afraid to take a stand that Jesus is the only way to the only truth. So this is confessionalism. This is the church simply marking itself as necessary. And if something arises in our day or tomorrow that similarly identifies churches downstream from us, well, it's the same thing. And we'll see that with sexuality. This is an essential divisive issue. It's worth dividing over. Churches that are open and affirming are apostate. Churches who keep God's word central on marriage, one man, one woman for life, that's it. These churches take a stand confessionally that downstream from us, our great-grandchildren will be as blessed as we are by taking stands on justification by faith alone. From those who've gone before us, go 500 years in the future. I don't know why God will wait. I hope he doesn't. But go 500 years in the future, if the world is still here, the Christians who go, man, we need to make these statements about sexuality because it lines us up with historic Christianity, or be as blessed by it as those of us who define the hypostatic union. Now, one is a theological proper issue. The other is an issue of, you know, sort of inerrancy, and has God spoken, and is God God, or are we able to, you know, do things on our own and change God or something? You know, so different lanes of it, but equally essential in identifying a true church and a loving pastor versus a devil. So we're gonna, if something arises next year that we've not thought about now that wasn't such an issue, right? Like if you're a Democrat, I doubt you're a Christian. Well, do we need to make confessional faith statements about that yet? Probably not, right? But I mean, if the Democrat Party continues doing what it's doing, and it's like Satan is running for office, man. Like, let's vote for Lucifer. He's all right. I mean, they're just nuts. They're just nuts, man. They're evil, nuts people in the Democrat Party today. Every one of them that I'm aware of that's running for office. Wow. I mean, in the future, if that party continues the way that it's going and shows its true colors, which is just, you know, depraved individuals doing what depraved individuals do, just elected to do it, then maybe in the future it'll be like needed to declare this in writing. This church is not affiliated with the Democrat Party. I mean, today this is true already because the Democrat Party is a party of death, in favor of abortion up till, you know, 6 months after you're born, and just about. You know, unless you're viable, meaning you can hold a paycheck down, we'll slaughter you. I mean, that's just pure dragon Satanism, right? The outright sexual immorality championed by these people. Transgender rights. This is all Democrat Party and the people. Again, I'm not just pointing to the people in office. They just represent these people. wow, I mean, this is like what happens when God sends hell upon a nation. And maybe this will become a necessary declaration in 10 years. Churches, you'll see it in their faith statements, right under teachings about Trinity and justification, might be this very subject. I don't know. I mean, let's say they get into office. I just went in and out of a restaurant to pick up some to-go food, so I hope I'm picking up right where I left off there with my thought. I tend to trail sometimes while I'm driving, but, you know, hey, it's a necessary thing, man, when you live a life like mine. But anyway, you know, you give this party some time, and they get their agenda in. I mean, we all saw what happened with abortion up till the day you're born in the, you know, absolutely satanic scene in New York when they're, the state court talked about this as okay now, and they are all applauding. And I think the Babylon Bee did a picture where, you know, Dark Angel actually seen applauding in the rafters or something. It just breaks the heart. It just breaks your heart how fallen people are. That they can call darkness light and light darkness. Woe unto them. But that's what we saw there. Hey, you know, and that was within a few months that the Democrats took over their place in the House there. If you get one of these nuts in the White House soon, they're literally nuts. They should be declared insane and put in a padded room with some of these things. You know, Beto O'Rourke is a presidential hopeful. Another millionaire wants to tell you why millionaires are a problem. And this clown comes out and says he wants to take away tax exempt status from churches who are not open and affirming. Shut your freaking mouth, Beto. We don't tax churches because they're supposed to be supported by the people in those churches who are already taxed. And you don't tax them twice. You don't tax their money twice. Now, we're not talking about illegitimate churches that are, you know, like a Joel Osteen cult. I mean, that's just a cult. And anybody going to that church with a dude living in a mansion with, you know, probably four or five cars he's got, that's not a church, man. They take away their tax money. I mean, for other reasons. They're probably open and affirming, for all I know. But that Lakewood cult. I'm not talking about illegitimate churches. I'm talking legit churches. You know, with legit pastors who've actually read the Bible. And they want to take away your tax money because you don't kiss Caesar's ring and burn your incense and say that homosexuality is okay. He wants to take away. He said he's very, it'd be very important to him to take away tax-exempt status. Well, if that devil gets in office and he does it, it may be very clear in a few years. The degradation of policies we'll see. The insanity that will take over. I guess we always look at it a little wrong, like we're one election away from all hell. No, the president's not that powerful, gotta tell you. But we do see what happens in these instances, and it takes your breath away, breaks your heart. But in a few years, it may be necessary to declare that in order to show yourself a true Christian church. Look, if you're a Democrat, you're not welcome here. I mean, again, that's already true because it won't remain alone. If you go to a church today, you favor abortion and gay marriage. If you're a Democrat, that's the party you go to. Well, then you got a theological problem. It's not a political problem. It's a theological problem. But if you align with a party that has a theological problem like that, well, again, it's almost for sure indicative of you. And you may have other reasons to be a Democrat. I don't understand them, to be a Democrat. But let's say you are. Christianity's not a political party. So please don't hear me saying Republicans are Christians and Democrats are something else. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that the theology that is clearly identified and coming out of the worldview that is the Democrat Party is unmistakable. So if the Republicans are lying about it, they're lying about it, and I don't know. The Democrats are openly declaring the depravity that just shakes me and makes me nauseous. Nauseous to think of. It gives me nausea to think of what these people want to do. So anyway, off that soapbox a little bit there. Confessional Christianity is so important to me. It's so important to me to look to my left in history and think, man, if I stood with these guys here, we would declare this together. And then I look to my future and I think, what I want my great-great-grandchildren to say? Do I want them to see me in this line of history? Answer is yes. The Bible's enough. The Bible is enough. And I know everybody claims that in the groups I've been disparaging here for some time now. And I can only say that it's clear on these things and the things that would distinguish us. I can only say that. And I can only exegete it. You can only explain it thoroughly from the scriptures. Why Jesus is God and nothing less. That there never was a time when the Son was not. Arius, I know you've read the Bible too. I just got to say homoousios and to hell with you. I mean, that's it, brother. I just got to say it. And I can't call you brother anymore. We've defined this. And now we have to stand on this term because it means something. Confessional Christianity does that. And is it pleasant, friends? Of course not. Who asked? Well, I guess I did. But who asks? If it's not pleasant or if it's pleasant, it's not the point. It's necessary. Every pastor has two voices, one for the sheep, one for the wolves. Confessions have voices for wolves too. And that's what they seek to do, is to protect the sheep by sometimes identifying the wolves. That's what confessionalism can do. The Bible's enough. The Bible's what gives rise to confessions. So I can say to you, look, here's the Bible. It teaches the Trinity. Here you go. And I just handed you a book with 66 separate books in it, different genres of literature, reflecting 1,500 years of mankind's history among the Hebrews and now among the Gentiles in Christ and Hebrews. And I can say, there it is. The Trinity's there. Just read it. Or I can do something better, something intended by God, something like I see in Acts 15. What about this circumcision thing? Well, here it is. I can do the same thing I saw there, only as a non-apostle, by taking the same stance that they would on the old covenant, I can take on the whole of the Bible now. And as long as I'm reflecting biblical wisdom soundly, clearly, compellingly, these are necessary tests of truth. So it's not just I've read a verse and there you go, now stop asking. I have to be able to explain subjects, hear people out, understand as much as I can what's going on, and then address a subject. But if I do that, I help you. I can give you the whole Bible and say, well, it teaches justification by faith alone. Here you go. Read it. And 4 years later, you end up having finished the book. Or, you know, if you got leave and you go for a year, you might be able to do it. And or whatever, you know, however long it takes. And then you develop an answer. Oh, yeah, the Bible does teach Trinity. The Holy Spirit's your teacher. You will at some point. But I can also say, hey, here's a four-line paragraph that explains, with all the shoulders we stand upon, what these 66 books will lead you to understand. And the end will be the same if God is your teacher. But I just saved you 362 days of reading. And then I want you to go read, and I want you to see it, and I want you to understand it from the scriptures. Where do we get Trinity? It's inescapable. It's deducible, deductible. I love to mix words. It's all of these things because of this text. So go read it. Here it is. And I give you this primer that helps. That's what confessions are supposed to do. Oh, and by the way, in days when people didn't have Bibles or couldn't read, here's a confession. Here's what we believe as Christians who have had access to these books and study them and believe them. And I wish all of that was positive in history. It's not, but much of it is. So please consider this in praying for your church, in looking at churches, in considering what success is. Guys, it's not numbers. It's not numbers, man. It's not, oh, we're growing. That's not it, dude. That's not it. I'm sorry. Don't make that the end. I know it feels better, but it's not the goal. What is the goal is faithful teaching, and confessions can help us understand that we're doing that. They can help. They don't guide it. They don't augment it. They are a supplement, which I guess augment is somewhat of a synonym, but confessions merely guide. They do not lord our interpretations, but they can guide and they should guide. Just like if you sat down today and wrote a treatise to help someone else understand it in another city or in generations to come, somebody picked that writing up, you would want that to explain something. Explain something clearly, how God loves you or something like that. And that's a good thing. You know, that's what we do when we do it well. And so again, I'm not saying that sound teaching is just, you know, reading from a confession, you know, in a church. I can't say that simply, but it will accompany it. Church is using terms and positions to define who they are in the present. God bless you as you consider this and in your churches as you serve others in the ministry of the Word, God being worshiped, honored, praised, adored for who He's revealed Himself to be in the full counsel of God. That's the goal. Church ain't for the non-believer, it's for the believer. And that will bring in the non-believers and make believers. God will do it. Church is not for the non-believer, it's for the believer. And the believer should be aware when a non-believer comes in to welcome them to Jesus.